and ask people on the street, why does God deserve praise? Well, first of all, you'd probably get a lot of funny looks. And I'd imagine you would get a variety of different answers. Some would probably qualify as blasphemy. Others would qualify as uneducated guesses. Others would qualify as speculation. But aside from the furrowed brows and after you got past the initial responses of people who don't believe in God or don't believe that the truth of God can even be known, you might get to a number of people who would say all sorts of things that they like about God, or at least about their idea of God. And if you ask these people, does God deserve praise for the way he will judge the world? You might hear something like this. Well, the God I believe in isn't a judging God. He's a loving God. So he wouldn't judge people. Or God is good, and he's our creator, so I don't see how or why a good creator God would want to judge or punish or destroy the very people that he created. Well, Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, if you'll turn there with me, Isaiah 25, Isaiah says that God's coming judgment will be praiseworthy. And it'll be praiseworthy for three reasons. You'll notice if you've flipped there already that Isaiah 24, like we talked about last week, is a summary of what God is going to do at the end of time to judge all of the earth and what that'll look like, what that'll be like. It's sobering. And Isaiah is shown responding to that judgment in Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. That comes in the context of the revelation of God's judgment in Isaiah 24. And so Isaiah thinks that God's coming judgment will be praiseworthy. And the rest of the chapter provides Isaiah's reasons for thinking that God's judgment will be praiseworthy. In verses 1 through 5, God's judgment will verify God's faithfulness. You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So God's judgment is praiseworthy in Isaiah's eyes precisely because it's not God flying off the handle. It's not God saying, okay, I've had enough. It's God working out his plan to save his people by judging his enemies. And then secondly, God's judgment will vindicate our faith. Christians should be grateful for God's judgment, because it will vindicate our faith, especially there in verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there you see again, God's judgment and his salvation are two different sides of the same coin. If you split a dime down the middle, you don't have a nickel. You don't have anything. The same thing. If you split God's salvation and judgment down the middle, you lose both of them. And so, when we see God judging, what we should be grateful for is that this judgment is actually what secures our salvation, and that it proves our waiting to not have been in vain. We have waited, and this is the payoff of waiting. The meal that we get to eat with God at his table in verse 6, and the swallowing up of death that he accomplishes for us in verse 7. And then finally, God's judgment will validate God's sovereignty. It will validate God's sovereignty in verses 10 to 12. Moab makes another appearance and comes in for more condemnation, and we'll see why that is later. But suffice it to say now that God's judgment will validate his sovereignty over the nations that are arrogant and that make fun of his people, that hold them in derision, that reject God's word and refuse to submit to it. So God's coming judgment will be praiseworthy because it will verify God's faithfulness. It will vindicate our faith, and it will validate God's sovereignty. So these are reasons that Christians should not be ashamed of the doctrine of God's judgment. It's a good thing that God is going to judge the nations. So please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's word as I read Isaiah 25, 1 through 12. Isaiah 25, 1 through 12. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will break down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Please be seated. So first, God's coming judgment will verify God's faithfulness. In verse 1, after all the judgment oracles of chapters 13 to 24, Isaiah wants to identify with God. He's not distancing himself. He's not saying, that's not my God. I don't believe all that stuff about God's judgment. It's the opposite. He snuggles up to God, doesn't he? This is my God. He's the one I'm rooting for. He's my champion. He's my Savior. He's the one I worship. I'm not embarrassed by him. And that's surprising to us, isn't it? To see someone exalting God specifically for his judgment. In fact, the modern impulse is to condemn God for his judgment. When we're so used to being encouraged to be tolerant, in the sense that we refuse to tell anybody that they're wrong, that when we see God executing his judgment, we can't understand how that could be right. There's a little part of us that wants to distance ourselves from God's judgment. Say, well, that's not the God I believe in. I'm more tolerant than that. I'm not that kind of Christian. And how could he do such things to so many people? That's the question that this kind of text raises. And yet, Isaiah sees something in God's judgment that we have a very hard time seeing today. Isaiah sees God's faithfulness in his judgment. And that's the opposite of what many people today see in God's judgment. They think, well, God must be somehow being unfaithful to his character as good or kind or compassionate. That's not what Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees God's faithfulness to his plan, to his word. Notice the reason he gives for praising God in verse 1. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So for starters, Isaiah sees these judgments as wonderful things. It's the same word used in Exodus 3:20 and Exodus 15:11 to describe the 10 plagues on Egypt when God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery, like we heard earlier. These are miracles. They're acts of supernatural power. And frankly, that's one reason we have a hard time seeing anything praiseworthy in God's judgments. They're supernatural acts. And that scares us. It scares the modern man to think there is a God out there who can suspend the laws of nature and do whatever he wants to do to us. That's frightening. And rightly so. And so we build a naturalistic assumption that the world is a closed system where God cannot exercise his power in time-space history. We just kind of shut our eyes to this kind of a passage in the Bible and say, well, that can't be true because, of course, naturalism is true. And so we have a very hard time even acknowledging the reality of God's supernatural judgments, much less praising him for them as something that's good, as something that ought to happen in a sinful world. But of course, the job of human reason is not to act as judge and jury. The job of human reason is to submit to the revelation that God has spoken. God made our minds as receptacles for his truth. And the sad thing is that we have used them to commit treason against God. The tree that Adam ate from was the tree of knowledge. He wanted to know good and evil. And all reality for himself, he wanted to be the judge and the jury. Rather than leaving the realm of moral knowledge to God. And humanity has proven ever since that we don't know what to do with that kind of knowledge. In fact, all we do is use it to ignore God, to try to refute his existence, for his supernatural power and authority over us. So we've used our reason to convince ourselves either that God does not exist or that he does not care how we live if he does exist. Or that the truth about him is simply beyond discovery. And so we're left to our own devices to live and think and feel however we want. And we've been doing that for so long that miracles no longer seem plausible to the modern man. They're outside the realm of what he thinks is possible. Because he's closed himself off to the possibility. He's constructed his worldview like the city of man. This is the city. This is what we've constructed. This is our reality. And nothing can enter from the outside. But if we were using our reason as God created it to be used, then we would see God's judgment not as implausible. We'd see them as acts of his amazing power and authority and faithfulness to set the world right because we've ruined it. That's what we don't want to admit. We don't want to admit that our science can't fix everything. That our medicine can't fix everything. That we can't put the world back to rights. God has to do that. And to do that, he has to judge. He has to punish. And he has to save. These judgments, Isaiah says, are plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Sometimes we chafe at the idea of God's judgment because we misunderstand it as this kind of uncontrolled, spontaneous reaction, as if God's flying off the handle and losing his temper, like some irresponsible, impatient dad that's abusing his children out of anger and spite and impatience. Because that's the only kind of judgment we know. But that's not at all how Isaiah sees these judgments. These are plans formed of old. God had decided to do these things long ago. Long ago. This is not a new thing that just popped into God's head and he said, you know what? Forget it. I'm done with these people. Nor has he failed to give people fair warning. He's been saying these things for thousands of years to people. And people have ignored him. He's been so patient with the nations, giving them time to repent, giving them warnings through his prophets and his apostles. And in the meantime, causing them to prosper with material blessings, causing rain to fall on the crops of the wicked, causing them to enjoy their families, even expand their kingdoms. God's not being impatient. God's not being mean-spirited. He's being incredibly patient, blessing people when they don't deserve to be blessed, including us. And so what Isaiah sees here is God following through on all of his plans, making good on his warnings and threats to those who refuse to disobey him. A father is not a faithful father if, when he says, "Child, you better obey me or there will be consequences," and yet there never come consequences. That's not faithful parenting. No one thinks that's good. That's emasculated fatherhood. For Isaiah, making good on his threats and warnings is part of what makes God praiseworthy. He doesn't say things for nothing. His threats are not empty. He never drops the ball. He never fails to finish what he started. He's never made an idle threat. He never flies off the handle. He never fails to punish the wicked. He is always eternally true to his word, whatever word that is, either for blessing or for judgment. And so when you look at it that way, it's really no wonder that Isaiah praises God for his judgment on the nations. Isaiah is proud to call this God my God. And in fact, this judgment is good news to Isaiah. It's a relief. It's respectable in Isaiah's eyes because it judges those who have been opposing God and his people. It judges those who deserve God's judgment. God's not judging people who don't deserve it. He's not being unfair. When we get to verse 2, God's judgment is praiseworthy for its destruction, for what that destruction has destroyed. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. So here we are in Isaiah, back to the city theme again. Isaiah's continually contrasted two cities, Zion or the New Jerusalem on the one hand, and on the other hand, the city of man, the wasted, empty city of Isaiah 24:10. And this second city, this wasted city, is the city as a symbol of man's attempt to organize his own life and reality apart from God. It's Babel. It's Babylon. It's the godless city. It's the city of worldliness. It is man teaming up to make a name and a reality for himself out from under the authority of God. And we've repeatedly said, though, that this does not mean that living in a city like Chicago is wrong as a Christian. It's good to live in a big city like Chicago, because that's where a lot of the sinners are that need to be saved from that judgment that's coming. God even tells exiles in Babylon later on to seek the good of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. But in Isaiah, the city has a symbolic and a kind of sinister quality to it, because it represents man's rebellion against God. And so it's this city, life as man has organized it out from under God to the neglect of God and in rebellion against God. This is the city that's destroyed. The city that God is destroying is not an innocent city. It is a wicked city. It's a God-ignoring, God-denying, God-disobeying. It's a flagrant city. It should be destroyed. God's right to destroy it. Its destruction is deserved, and its destruction is complete and final. A heap, a ruin. It will be no more, never to be rebuilt. And again, this destruction is a reason to praise God, as it connects back to verse 1. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, and for you have made the fortified city a heap. It's praiseworthy. It's praiseworthy precisely because the city cannot build itself bigger than God and will not. The city will not defeat God. The city will not kill God. The city will not dethrone God. God is on his throne, no matter how big the wickedness of the city gets. That's a good thing. We should also note that Isaiah puts it in the past tense, even though the destruction has only been announced at this point. The mere announcement, though, of this judgment in chapters 13 to 24 means that it's as good as done in Isaiah's mind, in chapter 25, verse 2. Once God has committed to it, once he has said it, it's as good as done. And you might as well speak of it as if it's already happened. And that's why the message is so urgent. Get out of the city of man, Isaiah says. Transfer your citizenship to the city of God. That image is how Isaiah is announcing the urgency of repenting from our sins and from our God-ignoring perspective on life. Unless we think that we're out of the woods just because we're Christians, every one of us lives at some point almost every day as a practical atheist. Every time you sin, you're ignoring God. You're acting like He doesn't have authority over your life. Every time you say, oh, that's just me. That's just how I sin. I'll never get better. I'll never quit doing this or that or the other. You're being a practical atheist. You're acting like God doesn't exist or have authority or power to conquer your own sin. You can't do that. That's living in the city of man. And that city is going to be destroyed. God will not be ignored forever. He will come and make Himself fearfully known. And when He does, Isaiah says in verse 3 that even those people who have been ignoring Him for so long will now have to acknowledge Him. And even they themselves will glorify Him by their fear. Look there in verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify You. Cities of ruthless nations will fear You. I don't think that is the conversion of the nations there. Isaiah makes that point a lot elsewhere. But I think here, this is an Old Testament statement of Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, not only in heaven and on earth, but also under the earth. Every knee will bow, either voluntarily or otherwise. You either bow the knee or God will break it for you. So take it from Isaiah. Repent and believe. Get out of the city of man. If you let that city determine what you believe as reality, God will shatter that reality. And you will see Him, and you will glorify Him, but by then it will be too late, because you have not repented. But if you submit your reason to the revelation of God, if you humble yourself and say, yes, the city of man should be destroyed, and I'm part of that. I'm part of what makes the city so wrong. It's my sin. Then you'll be able to escape. You'll be able to run to God as your stronghold and not as a threat, but as your salvation, which is what we see in verse 4. The 4 of verse 4 explains the reason that Isaiah himself glorifies God in verse 1. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy, a shelter from the storm. That storm is not the storm of God's judgment, but the storm of the ruthless, the heat of their oppression. The breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. The ruthless is the storm and the heat in a dry place. So God is a stronghold for the poor against the storm and the heat of the oppressor. As in verse 5, you subdue the noise of the foreigner as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. So just as easily as a cloud shields the sun, just that easily, God can defend the poor from the oppressor. And the poor here are not the economically poor in a foreign city. It's God's people, the poor in spirit, who have been oppressed by the noise and heat and storm of the foreigner. The city of man oppresses the people of God. And so the destruction of the city is really the destruction not only of God's enemies, but of the enemies of the church, God's people. Judgment for the city is salvation for God's people. They're two sides of the same coin. There is no salvation without judgment. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the doctrine of God's judgment, because it's that very judgment that saves you. So while God's judgment will be decimating for the city of man, it will also be a discriminating judgment. God will discriminate between those who seek Him out for His salvation and those who ignore Him in order to create their own virtual reality. It's very much like Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into the darkness. See, that's the dualism that a lot of people can't get their mind around or refuse to get their mind around. People often say they can't see how a good God could judge or condemn so many people that He has created. But the Bible does not pit God's goodness against His judgment like that. They're compatible. God is a stronghold and He will judge. Both are true. God is good, and he is a judge. There's nothing contradictory about that. Nothing at all. Not in the Bible. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, 2 Peter 2. And both are expressions of his faithfulness. He will be faithful to make good on his threats of judgment against the wicked who don't repent, and he will be faithful to rescue his people from his enemies by judging his enemies. See, they're two sides of the same coin. They don't cancel each other out. They don't contradict each other. God is good, he's a stronghold, and he's a judge. And both are expressions of his faithfulness to his character and to his people and to his word. Secondly, God's judgment will vindicate our faith. God's judgment will vindicate our faith. Verse 4, the great benefit of God's judgment was protection. Here, the great benefit is provision, a meal. Our faith will be vindicated after God's judgment in the form of communion with God at his table. That's how it'll be vindicated. We'll be welcomed to his table instead of shut out from his presence. The reason I put it like that is in verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So God's judgment ushers in a whole age of blessing and salvation that vindicates our faith in Jesus as we waited for him to prove himself, to reveal himself to all the world and all of his authority and power. That's what we're waiting for now. And we're not vindicated yet. And so the world makes fun of us. "You believe in that stupid stuff?" the world says. "You got to be kidding me that you believe that God actually created the world." That's how one of my last evangelistic conversations went at the gym. "Really? You don't believe in evolution? Really? You don't believe that God, that the world just kind of came out of nothing? Really? You don't believe that?" "No, I don't believe that. I mean, it takes me more faith to believe that the world was popped into existence out of nothing." He couldn't imagine that I believed anything otherwise. It didn't even make sense to him. But the wait will be well worth it. And that's part of the motivation for waiting, is believing and seeing. Look, God will judge everyone who is making fun of him and his word and your faith in his word. He will judge them. He will either judge them by his grace in the judgment that he has meted out on Jesus Christ and they will escape it, or he will judge it in them. But either way, he will judge. And your faith, Christian, will be vindicated if you wait. But you have to wait in faithfulness. You have to keep believing. You have to keep trusting. You can't sell out to the city. And we will enjoy this vindication again in the form of communion with God. He will accept us, provide for us there in verse 6. He will make us a feast of rich food and well-refined wine. This mountain that he mentions is Mount Zion. The last time he mentioned it was in 24:23. The Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Zion, again, was not a suburb of Jerusalem. Zion was city center. If Jerusalem is Chicago, Zion is the loop. Zion was where the temple and the palace were. And this is the same mountain from all the way back in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" It's the mountain where the temple is, which will eventually expand to fill the whole earth. God's global garden temple, Eden restored and expanded. It's the mountain of the stone in Daniel 2:35 that struck the idol image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which symbolized all the kingdoms of the earth and then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's the mountain of God's kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms. It's that mountain, Zion, will fill the earth. In other words, this mountain really is the whole new creation as the inheritance of God's people. It's the new creation as a global mountain garden temple, a new Eden, a new Israel, filled with renewed images of God in his redeemed people and totally devoid of God's enemies. No enemies there. And that reconciled fellowship with God in a perfectly secure and renewed environment is what we've been waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. What makes it perfectly secure, though, is God's judgment. You don't have a new creation with no enemies of God without the judgment of God cleansing the earth. And after God judges, he will finally feed us on fellowship with himself. That feast idea emphasizes the theme of satisfaction in God rather than satisfaction in self, the world's city, or the world's sufficiency. But it's more than that, too. It's a covenant meal. It's the same kind of meal Moses and the elders enjoyed on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. When they went up, they saw the God of Israel and they beheld God and they ate and drank. But that was just Moses and the 70 elders. Very exclusive group. It was a meal that ratified a covenant relationship, like a wedding banquet. But here, Isaiah envisages all of God's people eating and drinking with God, not just Moses and the elders. And this is the meal Jesus was talking about when he taught his disciples that he himself would one day serve them in eternity in the context of a covenant fellowship meal. All of this is related. Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Luke 12:37. That's the same promise that Isaiah is making here. Jesus uses this coming meal to motivate his people to serve him diligently, to be found faithful when he comes. If you want to be a part of that meal, you serve him now, and he will serve you later. And this meal will be for people from all nations. Isaiah says here in verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. This feast is not just for the nation of Israel. And it's not just for Westerners either. It's not just for those who grew up with a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's not just for people from the Western Hemisphere. It's for anyone who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, no matter where they are from, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what nationality. And Jesus agrees with Isaiah when he says in Luke 13:29, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That's what makes racism so reprehensible. That's what makes it so bad for us to assume the negative in someone who's racially different from us. In fact, Jesus even gives us a token of this meal. He gives us an appetizer, a foretaste of this very meal in the Lord's Supper. He says, Luke 22:15-16, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That is really kind of Jesus, to wait for us to eat the feast. He's there now. He has his resurrected body. He's renewed. He wouldn't necessarily have to wait for us to eat. But he's waiting. He's preparing. He's looking forward. He's anticipating. He wouldn't eat it without us. It's not kind of the Lord. He won't eat without you. That Lord's Supper that we take every month points to a greater meal, a meal that will fulfill the significance of the Lord's Supper, a meal that the Apostle John speaks of as a heavenly feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So every time we take communion, we're not just proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, which is exactly what we are doing, but we're also proclaiming the coming celebration and consummation of the wedding between Christ and the church. We're looking forward, we're anticipating, and we're thanking Jesus for not eating until we get there. But the meal that we will eat in the new heavens and the new earth is not just food. I mean, it will probably involve food. We will have newly created physical bodies, but the feast will be really a feast on fellowship with Jesus and His Spirit. It will be a feast of the eyes. It will be a feast of looking at God and having the vision of God satisfy our souls and transform us into His likeness. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we'll be feasting on the Word of God and understanding it perfectly, more and more perfectly, as we live in the new creation. And Jesus said very frankly, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We'll be feasting on Him. And this meal is what it will look like then for us to have perfect, unbroken, eternal fellowship with God in Christ in the new creation. That's the destiny and the hope of all of God's children, no matter what happens in this world. So, Christian, think about that. Meditate on that. This meal is your destiny. This is what you're heading towards. This is what all the suffering and all the sorrow and all the marginalization of the church and the culture, this is what all of that is heading towards. It's heading towards you and me and every other Christian from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation sitting down at the table and feasting on Jesus Christ by faith, by sight. And Jesus wants us to be motivated to persevere in obedience and even in suffering by looking forward to the reward. Friend, how often do you think about this? Do you just lament the state of the church in the world today? Or do you get beyond that and look forward to the state of the church in the new creation? And does that future-oriented faith motivate you to persevere now? See, God doesn't just motivate you with a stick. There's a big carrot, a big one, and He's dangling it before you by unveiling the curtain, just pulling it back a little bit and letting you see, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. I want you to eat with me. I want to satisfy your soul forever. So persevere now. I know it's not fun to suffer, but persevere now. It will be worth the wait. I will vindicate your faith. I will vindicate you from all of the suffering, from all of the misunderstanding, from all of the misrepresentation. I will vindicate you. You wait. You be faithful. And look forward. Don't just look back. Look forward. Because He will satisfy our souls in Him. He will reconcile us to Him in a perfectly secure and renewed earth, devoid of all rebellion against God. Because God will have judged the old city of man and created a new world city of His own, the New Jerusalem. And it will be His. All His. Verse 7, the veil that God will swallow up is really death itself. The veil in verse 7, I think, is probably just a symbol for the death of verse 8. They're synonyms. So the Lord will feed His people on blessing. That's what we will eat. But God Himself will swallow death and judgment. It's an amazing picture. In fact, the word swallow is a Hebrew word which is very often used as a metaphor for judgment in the Old Testament. It's the word in Exodus 15:12 that we just heard read to describe God's judgment on the Egyptians. At the Exodus, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Swallowing is not neutral. It's negative. It's a word used multiple times in number 16 to describe God's judgment on Korah's rebellion, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, because Korah was rebelling against the authority of Moses and Aaron. It's the word in Psalm 21:9 that describes what God will do generally to all of His enemies. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. And it describes God's judgment of God's people themselves in Lamentations 2, verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. And it's what happened to Jonah when he refused to go to Nineveh in Jonah 1:17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's a judgment. It's not just a salvation. That's not just God being nice to Jonah and saving him from drowning. That's God putting Jonah in a context of judgment and saying, are you sure you want to continue in your rebellion against me? I will swallow you up like a fish. And what gets swallowed up by the Lord in Isaiah 25:8 is death itself. God judges death. That's what he wants you to understand by using the word swallow. He's not just destroying it neutrally, he's judging it. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we find Paul quoting Isaiah 25:8, as we heard earlier in the service, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But death is being swallowed up in victory in 1 Corinthians 15 as a consequence of Jesus' physical resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Again in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit by his resurrection. He gives us resurrection life in union with him when we believe in him. Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, 1 Corinthians 15:58, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And the application is 15:58. Therefore, my brothers, therefore, because all of this is true, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When Jay read that earlier, I said to myself, man, I needed to hear that. I need to hear that, and you need to hear it, Christian. It's easy to get weary in well-doing. It's easy to get tired of it and just to say, you know what, this isn't doing anything. I don't see the kind of fruit I want to see. I don't see the kind of results I want to see. Where is this going? But it's Jesus' death and resurrection that swallows up death itself. And precisely because Jesus had no sin of his own, death had no permanent hold on him, so death was defeated in his resurrection, and that victory will one day be finalized in the physical resurrection of all of God's people to eternal life. And when that happens, death will be no more. Can you imagine an existence in a new creation where death is not an option or a factor? No death. No sorrow from death. And all of that motivates us. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't get lazy. Don't serve the city of man. Don't get preoccupied by all the ways that this city can satisfy your appetites. That's not what life is about. Life is about getting citizenship in the city to come. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see? Don't get deceived. Don't get tired. Don't get fed up. Don't get cynical. Don't get pessimistic. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't get disillusioned. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't quit. That should describe you, Christian. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every person in this room should be able to be described as always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is that what people think when they think about you? When their name comes to when your name comes to their mind, do they think, man, there's a guy that's always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's a woman who is always abounding in the work of the Lord. There he is, steadfast, immovable. He's a rock. Or is it something else that comes to mind? So when things get tough in serving the Lord here, then look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb and think, press on, soul, press on. It will be worth it. Wait. Keep obeying. Keep serving. Keep being faithful. This is not the end. We should encourage one another with this great hope as well. This is why we have a church, so that we can see each other getting discouraged and being movable and not abounding and not being steadfast. And we can put our arm around another person's shoulder and say, brother, be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't hang your head like that. Wait. Wait. Be patient.
keep persevering. It'll come. He will come. He will vindicate your faith. But you have to be faithful.
Lost my place here. Then in 25:8, once death is finally swallowed up, judged once for all, then the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What a tender image. Very personal, very individual. Every tear from every face. Pain is what makes us cry. Physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. Pain was a consequence of the fall. There was no pain in the Garden of Eden until man sinned. And then we get pain in childbearing that God Himself imposes. And in Genesis 3:17, in pain Adam would eat of the ground. Pain. Pain was not part of the original creation. But just as God caused the pain of the fall, so God will wipe away every tear of every one of His children that resulted from the curse. Isn't that kind? Every kind of tear from every kind of pain that any of God's people have ever cried, He will wipe it all away and you will laugh. You will laugh. You won't even remember. The former things will have passed away and they will not be remembered anymore. God will wipe away tears from the suffering of God's people for the sake of His name. He will wipe away the tears we've cried over His discipline of our own sin. He will wipe away the tears that we've cried over the ridicule of godless people. He will wipe away our tears from sowing broadly yet reaping sparingly. He will wipe away all our tears over the low state of the church in the world. He will wipe away the tears we've shed over precious blessings that He's taken away for His glory. God is recording all of our tears in a book, and He's pouring them gently into a bottle. And He will remember, and He will console you, Christian. He will comfort you. No more crying over the sins of loved ones, over the sinfulness of the church, or the sacrifices we've made for faithfulness to God that no one has ever noticed. No more grief, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's how the whole Bible ends. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And just to make sure that we remember, He says it again in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's good news. You know why it all happens? It all happens because God is willing to judge. God will even take away the reproach of Christians that fills the earth. The culture's intolerance of Christians will not be anymore. That will not be forever. God will not let that stand. There is coming a whole new world and an everlasting age when Christians will no longer be made fun of or marginalized or written off or disdained as narrow and bigoted. No more. God will end all that. And just as there is no place in this world that we can go and not feel the disdain and scorn of an unbelieving world, so in the new creation there will be no place for those who disdain and scorn Christ and His people. Isaiah says in verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Now remember, we started with Isaiah saying, you are my God, singular, individual. But we finish with all God's people agreeing, this is our God. This is Him. We're going to be pointing to each other about Him, saying, this is the one we've waited for. He's here for us. And part of the joy of heaven then is being with everyone else who loves Jesus and has suffered for His name.
Worship and fellowship in the local church, then, is a foretaste of our eternal fellowship with God and all of His people. Notice that the great gift of the gospel is God making Himself ours through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is why Jesus died. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To get us out of hell? Partly. But ultimately, that He might bring us to God. Christian, if you can think of heaven as a place without God and Jesus Christ, I doubt you're a Christian. Heaven is not just being reunited with all our friends. It's being reunited to God Himself. This is what the Bible is leading to in Revelation 21:3. They will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. God's greatest gift to His people is not escape from hell. It's Himself. That's what we're waiting for. Final possession of all that God has promised to be for us in Christ. But it comes through the judgment on all the earth that's just been announced in Isaiah 24. And that's confirmed in verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled in his place. In other words, the hand of the Lord is resting on Zion for benediction, for blessing. And at the same time, His foot is on the neck of Moab in judgment. But it's an odd image that we get there. And this leads us to our third point in verses 10 to 12. God's judgment will validate God's sovereignty. God's judgment will validate God's sovereignty. Isaiah ends on a note of judgment in verses 10 to 12. And that judgment of the nations will corroborate or prove that God really is sovereign, even over those nations that don't believe in Him. He will prove, in other words, that moral and spiritual relativism is dead wrong. That God is sovereign objectively over every nation, over every person. In verse 10, Isaiah says that Moab will be trampled like straw in a dunghill. Pretty vivid image. But then in verse 11, we get this seemingly odd image of swimming in it. As if Moab is going to try to swim its way through a dunghill. And so it seems like a mixed metaphor. But the way to take it, I think, is that it's like God has thrown Moab into a really thick sewage pond as judgment. It's a gross image, I know, but it's the Bible. And yet the more that Moab tries to swim out of that sewage pond, the more he flails around and the more energy he expends, the deeper he sinks. And all the while, God's foot is on Moab's neck, and Moab is trying to swim and squirm out from under God's judgment. And so you can see the appropriateness of that imagery for Moab. If you know what Moab was judged for, it's their pride, it's their self-sufficiency. It's thinking way too highly of themselves. And this is what it will be like then for God to lay low His pride in the strength of Moab's hands. He will judge Moab in a way that disgraces him. Now, that's a really vivid image, and it's offensive, I know. But God's willing to offend your sensibilities to get His point across. You don't want to be Moab. You don't want to end up like that. That's why He's saying that to you. This is what's coming if you keep on exalting yourself against God. If you keep on thinking that your way is the right way and God's way is stupid or narrow, you can't think like that. Moab trusted in its hands. They trusted in their own self-sufficiency, their own skill, their own size. And it's that very self-sufficiency trying to swim out of God's judgment that sinks them. But then we might ask, well, why Moab again? Isn't God being a little harsh on Moab? I mean, they've already come in for their treatment back in two whole chapters of judgment on Moab in 15 and 16. Why does He circle around to them again? Well, the reason is that Isaiah has just said in verse 8, the reproach of His people God will take away from all the earth. And Moab stands for the scorn of the nations against God's people. Moab stands for everybody who thinks that Christian truth is just another truth among many. Listen to what's said of Moab in the other judgment texts in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 48:27. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? There it is. Was he found among thieves? That whenever you spoke of Israel, you wagged your head, Moab? Zephaniah 2:8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the reviling of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, they'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them. The Lord will be awesome against them because they taunted God's people and held them in derision. Again, Ezekiel 25, the Lord said, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, and I will execute judgments on Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There it is. Oh, the church is just another 503C. The church is just another nonprofit organization. Christianity is just another crutch for weak people who can't handle the atrocities of this world. The church is just another fill in the blank. This is the end of that kind of thinking. God will not be dishonored by that forever. And neither will the church. And that's a good thing. But we have to wait. We don't execute the judgment. That's not our job. That's God's job. The last word comes in 25:12. The high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. The walls of a city were for protection from outside threats. I mean, you know, you're living in the ancient Near East there. You know, this is 700, 800 BC. You don't have airspace. You have walls. you don't have electronic radar. You have stone walls around the city protecting them. And the modern global city has built a wall around itself. And this is really the point. The wall that he's talking about is not necessarily a physical wall. It is in the first instance. But the spiritual truth behind it and the application of it is that the global city, the city that has raised itself up against God and in rebellion against God, has built a metaphysical wall around itself. An intellectual wall. There is a wall around the mind of unbelievers. And that wall is designed specifically to keep God out. That wall keeps God outside the cosmos, unable to work miracles by suspending the laws of nature. It keeps God outside the public square, unable to exercise his authority for social and political change. It keeps God outside intellectual life, unable to transform our thoughts. It keeps God outside the economy, the arts, the sciences, education, the state, and if possible, even the realm of ethics, so that mankind is left building Babylon all by itself, sovereign, self-sufficient, just like Moab. And yet when he returns, Jesus will bring down that great wall and lay it low and cast it to the ground and level it in the dust, and then there will be no protest. And no protection against the authority of God. And he will not only destroy the wall around the city, but the city of man itself, because mankind has built it in rebellion against God and in secession from his kingdom. And God says, no more. That's not going to fly. I'm not going to let you do that. And mankind will then glorify God as the sovereign God he is in fear, because they thought, oh, I didn't think he was that sovereign. I thought I could build a wall that would protect me from him. And the glory that they give him and the fear that they give him is, oh, I was wrong about him. And I was wrong about the strength of my wall. And yet the coming destruction of the world city does not justify Christians in a kind of reverse discrimination where we look our noses down at people who identify with the world. We don't declare a Christian jihad against them. We don't hate them. We don't take a judgmental attitude towards them as if we're inherently superior to them morally. No, we're not any different than anybody else. The Lord just had grace on us and mercy on us. We don't try to exclude them from expressing their views in the public square. We, like Isaiah in chapters 15 and 16, should weep over the fate of Moab. We weep over the fate of those who hold the church in derision and scorn as if Christianity is just like all the other religions, precisely because we know the fate that awaits them. We don't want that for them. We fear for them. We pray for them. We plead with them to be reconciled to this God that they have held in derision. We try to persuade them with winsome and rational argument. We pray that they would realize that Jesus is God incarnate, that He is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Him. We pray that they would see how dishonoring it is to this God when they say that Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism are all teaching the same things about the same God. That dishonors the God who has revealed Himself clearly in His Word. And we pray that they would stop acting as if God Himself is tolerant of everything but intolerance, and that they would realize that God Himself will not tolerate their sin. And so we pray for them in terms of Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in it. Blessed are all who take refuge in it. Watch your attitude towards unbelievers. Watch your attitude towards those who hold God in derision. You're not allowed to hold them in derision. We are not allowed to do that. God's judgment then will be praiseworthy because it will verify God's faithfulness, it will vindicate our faith, and validate God's sovereignty. So do you praise God for His judgments? Or doesn't your God do that kind of thing? Let's pray together. Father, we give You praise and thanks that You are the judge of all the earth, that You will do right, that You do not let injustice go unpunished, that You do not let Yourself be held in derision forever, and that You will vindicate our faith.